During the summer this year, as a church, one of the things that we're doing is we're focusing in on our partnerships. So for those of you who are part of Genesis, as a church, we are involved in all different sorts of organizations, involved in planting churches. We give over 10% of every dollar that comes in goes straight out to these partners. And so we thought we'd use the summer to pray for our partners and to educate you a little bit. And one of the most important and most close to our heart partners we have is the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Now, what drew me to Acts 29 first was their name, because I knew this. If you go to the New Testament and find the book of Acts, which is the story of the spread of the gospel from 33 AD to 62 AD. So the first 30 years of Christianity, Acts tells that story. But if you were to flip to the book of Acts and start reading, you would realize that there is no 29th chapter. Acts has 28 chapters. But what's really interesting about the book of Acts is that it ends, but it doesn't. As scripture, it ends, but even the way the book of Acts is written, it's letting us know that the story goes on. And we are part of that story as God has chosen to spread the gospel through churches and the new churches being planted. And so 9 years ago, we were a church plant. We started as a baby church with three families, and we very quickly got connected to this network because it was our heart. We wanted it to be in our DNA that we wanted to be a church planting church plant. And since we started out of this vision of being part of Acts 29, we've been part of planting about 10 churches. In the U.S., overseas, in different places, we have been involved in giving, going, sending people. We just sent a team to Ecuador to help with a church planting network in Ecuador as they are seeking to continue being the church that is planted, but to plant other churches. We're involved in Haiti. I had a meeting this week with our Haiti folks about the idea of beginning a church, a pastor's training school in Haiti so that we could raise up young men who would plant more churches in Haiti. So this is our DNA. This is who we are. We want to be a church planting church plant. Acts 29 has about 560 churches already. They have about 170 young men, or not all young men. Some of them are old like me, to be honest with you. But they have about 170 men who are in the process of being assessed and sent out by churches to plant churches. Heidi and I just went to Miami to the Acts 29 conference, and we were there with 400 church planters and their wives. So about 800 people came together in Miami, and it was 30 different countries were represented in that meeting. And Acts 29 is a diverse global church planting network. Why plant churches? Number one, because in every community, even where there's an existing church, there are people in that community who may not be reached by the churches that are there. That's part of why we came here. We were having conversations with people who had a common story, and the common story was, I don't go to church. And we wanted to start a church for those people. And a lot of you, that was your story, and that's why you're here, okay? But there's also a lot of places where there isn't a church, even in our own city. And so we've been part of planting churches in those places too. So we want to pray for Acts 29. The other thing I want to do this morning, during the winter and spring, we had three young men who were part of a preaching cohort. We walked them through a process of training, of prayer, of scripture study to prepare to preach. They read a book with each other, with me, and we worked through all kinds of stuff. We've already heard from two of those guys in June, and when Andy, who is my son, so I'm kind of excited today, to be honest with you, when Andy joined that, he decided he was going to preach a passage from James. We decided that since we were going to do a study of James this summer, we just let him preach his passage right in rhythm. And so I'm going to pray this morning for Acts 29 and our partnership with that. I'm also going to pray for Andy, and then he's going to come out here and open the scriptures to you and preach from the book of James. All right, so pray with me. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for the gospel that was implanted in us, and we thank you for how that's changed our lives. And this morning, I just want to lift up the Acts 29 Network. Pray for this vision to plant churches all over the world. I thank you for the man that I got to pray with from the Congo, who literally has planted 9 churches. But I know that his life is hard, and his ministry is tough, and he lives in the threat of persecution every day. And I just pray for he and his wife and the struggles they have. And I pray that this network will continue to bear fruit. We'll see churches planted all over the world in places where the gospel needs to take root. This morning, I lift up Andy. I just pray for him as he opens a word. Fill him with your spirit and with power. And Lord, I just pray that he will be a man this morning with doctrine on fire in his soul. In your name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. All right, so we didn't have sound for that, but that's all right. So my name's Andy, obviously, and I had the pleasure of bringing with me today my least favorite personal item, my least favorite thing that I own. And by least favorite, I don't mean that, like, if there's a fire, this will be the last thing I grab. It means that on most days, I want to smash it. Like, I hate the thing, okay? I hate my bedroom mirror. It ruins most of my days. It really does. So here is the morning and the day of Andy Hubbard. I wake up, I sit up in my bed with just this impressive amount of very positive feelings. I feel good, life is great, the world is my oyster, life is a garden, dig it. And then that feeling lasts for about the 45 seconds that it takes for me to get up, clear my head, walk over to my mirror, and look into it. And then it's gone. Like, it completely ruins all of those feelings, right? You guys have heard of the five stages of grief. You know, you have denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. I go through all five of those every morning looking into my bedroom mirror. I look in the mirror, and the original feeling is, that's not me. I don't look like that. That mirror is broken. Then I have the second feeling, which is just anger. It is just like, I went and saw the movie Inside Out, and it's a very good description of anger. Fire coming off of my head, a lot of screaming, gnashing of teeth, it's bad. Then you have bargaining. Oh God, just one time, can I wake up and look in the mirror and it be Hugh Jackman looking back at me? That would just be the best. And then I have depression, where for the next like 5 minutes as I shower and get ready for my day, I just feel horrible. And finally, I accept it, and I move on with my day. But I hate this mirror so much, it's like, if you go into my bedroom, this mirror is like tucked away in a corner, it's behind a bookshelf. Like, I hide this mirror, and in my bathroom, I have another mirror that I tend to avoid. So I've found ways to avoid it. The first one is that I literally don't look at it. I walk into my bathroom, and I'm hiding my face, and I brush my teeth like this. I'm just avoiding this mirror. The second way I avoid this mirror is that I look into the mirror and completely ignore what I look like. I do the beginning of Anchorman, where he's looking in the mirror, and he just looks haggard, but he goes, "Hey, everybody, come see how good I look." Like, I do that, and I can get through my day with that. And then the third one is I look in the mirror, I'm shocked and terrified, and I just go, nobody really cares what I look like, and go on. And that's it. And so I feel like a lot of you may not have this problem. Some of you might. Some of you might understand where I'm coming from. You guys are looking at me like I'm crazy. I probably am, but we all do this without really really understanding what we're doing and really without thinking about it. So a lot of times that Scripture will point out, and especially here in James points out that Scripture functions as a mirror. And that a lot of times as we look into this mirror, we are just horrified, and it's not pretty. And we've gotten to the point where we don't like it enough, where we're really going to try to avoid this mirror. We're going to try to hide from it. And so normally we hide from it in one of three ways. Some of us avoid God's word completely, so we don't have to be confronted with the things we don't like to see. Some of us, we avoid reading, we avoid church, we avoid listening, we even avoid conversations with certain people because we really don't want to hear what they have to say about how our lives are all kinds of messed up. Some of us, and you may have experience with this, they look into this mirror, they completely ignore everything that they do wrong or everything that they have issues with, all of their flaws, and they just look into it and go, "I look pretty good. I at least look better than that guy. Oh my goodness, he's just a mess." And then some of us look in the mirror, look into God's word, and say, "You know, it really doesn't matter anymore. It's an outdated book. I'm not trying to impress anyone by the way that I'm living." And we look into this mirror and decide that the mirror is wrong. And so all of us tend to, in one of those ways, or in all of those ways, avoid this mirror. So we're going to look into the book of James and what he talks about with this idea of the mirror. So if you guys will go ahead and turn in your Bibles, it's page 869 at the Bibles at the end of your rows. For those of you who are new here or maybe haven't hung out with Genesis a lot, if you don't have a Bible at home, those are yours to keep. We'd love for you to take one. Or if you want to take one and give it away, that'd be awesome. But we're going to be in those Bibles. If you have an app like I have, go ahead and open that. But we're going to look into James. For those of you who may not have been with us the last couple of weeks, we are looking into this book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was one of the early church leaders in Jerusalem. So this is just a little bit of recap. He wrote to Jewish Christians who were kind of dispersed throughout Jerusalem and throughout Israel and throughout even Rome. And he's writing this book to these people and telling them, we have all of this belief. Now here's what this belief looks like on the ground. This is what this belief looks like in action. And so, like I said, if you guys don't know me, haven't seen me before, my name is Andy. I work here with the youth at Genesis. We just got back from camp, so I am exhausted, and I'm so sorry you had to be here for this. It'll be better next week, I promise. So let's take a look. We're going to take a look at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. So here's James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, ultimately, everything you read, everything you hear, every movie you watch, like everything that we interact with, ultimately they're all making an argument, and every argument has a thesis. This is the main point of the argument. This is the sentence, the one sentence that the argument falls on. This is the sentence of of my argument. It is this. As the gospel is presented in our lives, and as we interact with the world, we have to, it is necessary for our survival, that we look deeply and honestly into the mirror and apply it to our lives. I'm going to repeat that like four times, and as I talk to you after the service, if you can't tell me that sentence, I'm going to be upset, okay? So, as we interact with the gospel, as we go through our lives, we must look deeply and honestly into the mirror and apply it to our lives. However, we've already talked about this, and James points out here, we really, really like to avoid these mirrors, because the mirror just makes us feel bad. We really don't like it. The problem with avoiding the mirror, and there are three problems with avoiding the mirror, but the main problem with avoiding the mirror is if I completely ignore my bedroom mirror in my physical life, and I just keep walking by it every day, the problems that begin, and the problems that I don't like, tend to go unchecked, tend to go unfixed, and tend to get worse and worse and worse until ultimately there is no recovering. And so, ultimately, there are three major problems with avoiding the mirror, with not looking into the mirror, and leaving ourselves unchanged. The first problem with avoiding the mirror is that avoiding the mirror is fake. It is a facade. It's not real. It's all an act. It's all a play. And so, I've sat where you guys are sitting a lot of times and listened to my dad tell story and story and story about me, but now it's my turn. So, I was a teenager in my dad's youth group years and years and years ago when he still had dark hair, and he loved to tell this story. This is my dad's favorite illustration. And because youth groups change every two or three years, he would tell this story probably every 2 years. And at every youth camp he preached. So I thought it would be fun for my first sermon to go this, and it fits. So in the late 1800s, there was a tightrope walker. His name was Charles Blondin. He was very, very famous and very, very good at what he did. And so at one point, he decided that he was going to hang a tightrope across the waterfalls at Niagara Falls, in between the Canadian and American border, and that he was going to multiple times walk on this tightrope back and forth and back and forth. And so he goes out there the first day, and there's this huge crowd who's out there, and they're cheering him on. And so he crosses the first time, and he's holding the pole, and he walks across. And as he makes it from the American to the Canadian side, there is just this erupt of cheers and applause and all of these things. And so he crosses it multiple times over 3 days, and he starts to do tricks. And the tricks are just nuts. So there's one time that he walks across with his manager riding piggyback on his back. There's one time he walks across, and this is my favorite one. He walks across with a propane stove and a chair, and he sits in the middle of Niagara Falls on this rope, sits down, cooks an omelet, eats it, picks everything up, and walks to the other side. Like, it's just nuts. And so every time he gets to one side or the other, these people just go crazy. Yeah, Blondin, Blondin. And they're chanting his name. And so finally on the third day, he takes his wheelbarrow and takes bags of concrete and starts filling it to its 350 pounds of concrete. He picks it up and he walks it to the other side and just enormous erupting applause. Blondin, Blondin. And so finally, he decides it's time for his last trick. And for his last trick, he turns to the crowd and he said, "Which of you believes that I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and walk him across the tightrope?" And he's met with thunderous applause and cheers. We believe, Blondin, Blondin. And so he finds one guy who's standing in the front row. He's cheering loudly and he turns to him and says, "Sir, do you believe that I have the ability to put a man in this wheelbarrow and walk him across Niagara Falls?" And the man said, "Of course, I believe. You're awesome." And so Blondin responds with, "Hop in." And the man refused. So, ultimately, so many people gave lip service. So many people claimed to believe. And this man, when he was asked directly, "Do you believe?" said yes. But his actions proved that his belief was not real. And so for us, what does that look like in our lives? We're all here. A lot of us, we claim to believe. But on certain times when we're called to get in the wheelbarrow, to trust, to dive in with both feet, what do our actions say? Let's look at James again and what he says about this. It's here in verse 22. James outright tells us that we who tend to hear without application, without doing, without action, we deceive ourselves. Another guy, his name is John. John is another one of Jesus' followers. He wrote several books in the New Testament, hung out with Jesus for a long time. He also talks about deceiving ourselves, and he says, "If you believe that you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you." And so we got to ask ourselves, if we're deceiving ourselves, and especially here in James, that as we hear without doing, we deceive ourselves. Why? Well, we deceive ourselves because we don't want to look in the mirror. We deceive ourselves because we want to believe that we are without sin, or at least without bad sin. We want to believe that ultimately we're okay. And that's just not the case. So not only is avoiding the mirror flawed, or is avoiding the mirror fake, avoiding the mirror is also foolish. So let's look at verses 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and forgets what he looked like." So James uses this illustration. I told you I work with teenagers, with the youth here. And the youth understand this typically better than adults. So I'm going to put this in youth language. Some of you are going to have to remember way farther back than others. Imagine it is the night of senior prom. Some of you got to go way back. Some of you, that was like, 2 months ago. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Just imagine a time when you get dressed up. So it is the day of your senior prom. And you getting yourself ready. And you take a look in the mirror. And it's bad. You've got acne all over your face, as teenagers tend to have. You got a hinger, big booger hanging out your nose. Your hair is all to one side. It's not pretty. And then you close the mirror, you turn around, you walk out of your bathroom, and you go to pick up your date. How is your evening going to go? It's not going to go well. And so this is something I kind of have been thinking about a little bit. Why is it that, especially as believers, we will tolerate something in our spiritual lives that we would completely condemn in our physical lives? There's a lot of things. We talked about going to youth camp and that the idea was that Jesus is the bread of life. And that a lot of us look at starving children in Africa, in Haiti, in South America, in the United States. We look at people who can't get enough food and think that's just horrible. But we believe that Jesus is the bread of life, and we are not being fed. We look at people who are struggling with getting clean water as something that's horrible, and Scripture compares God's word to being a well, to going deep, to being clean water, and we don't want to take a drink. That Scripture calls itself a mirror, and that if we looked at a guy who was out at a nice restaurant on Valentine's Day and just looked nasty, we would condemn that. But in our spiritual lives, for some reason, we think it's okay. We can get away with it. We can not look into this mirror. And so we look into the mirror, or we completely avoid the mirror, and we do in our spiritual lives what we condemn in our physical lives. And some of you probably are thinking right now, well, I don't do that. Let me put it this way. At 11:35 in churches all over America and all over the world, people are up here on a stage or in a pulpit or talking right now. And at 11:35, the doors will open. People will leave. They will go to lunch. And I guarantee you, by the time that their drinks get to the table, they will have forgotten 95% of what the pastor said that morning. This is happening everywhere. We do in our spiritual lives what we would make fun of someone for doing in their physical lives, what we would condemn in our physical lives. And for some reason, we think that we're going to be okay, that we can get away with it, that it's not that big a deal. And it is. And this is happening. And so for us to really to apply God's word, for God's word to be real in our lives, for us to survive, we have to treat our spiritual lives as urgently as we treat things in our physical lives. That we need to be feasting, that we need to be being fed from the bread of life, that we need to be drinking from the deep well that is God's word, and ultimately that we need to be looking into the mirror, seeing what we look like, feeling the horror, and ultimately applying it to ourselves. This is the call. So, looking into the mirror, being honest with ourselves, and then applying it to our lives. So, avoiding the mirror is fake, avoiding the mirror is foolish, and ultimately avoiding the mirror is flawed. So, here's the illustration, and this is all over the place. If you like to stay up real late and watch infomercials, they are hilarious. They're so much fun. But the American idea is this. We tend to, as a culture, think by casually associating ourselves with one thing or another that we will receive the desired benefits. So if you are, shaped like myself, if you're a little heavy, join a gym. And even if you don't go, you have that gym membership card there in your back pocket, and you're going to feel skinnier. Like, that's going to happen. If you are dumb, get a library card. You don't have to get any books, but by having that library card in your wallet, you're going to be a little smarter. If you're unorganized, I did this in school all the time, and bless my mother, it drove her nuts. Every year for back to school season, we would buy like 17 binders, and we'd have all the things, and my mother would be so happy, "You're going to be organized this school year." And I wasn't, because I never used the binders. I had these binders, and they were going to make me more organized, but I never used them. By casually associating ourselves, by having this in our pocket, in our backpack, in our home, we're going to receive the desired effects from these. You guys laughed at some of them, but let's put it this way. 9 out of 10 American homes own a Bible. I was sent this, Dad sent this to me this week. This is a blog by a guy named Ed Stetzer. A recent Lifeway research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost 1 in 5 churchgoers say they never read the Bible. Essentially the same number as those who read it every day. And because we don't read the Bible, we also don't understand it. This is from a United Kingdom Society survey, which surveyed British children and their parents. The United Kingdom Bible Society surveyed British children and found that many could not identify common Bible stories. When given a list of stories, almost 1 in 3 didn't choose the Nativity as being part of the Bible, and over half, 59%, didn't know that Jonah being swallowed by the great fish is in the Bible. British parents didn't do much better. Around 30% of parents didn't know Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, or the Good Samaritan are in the Bible. To make matters worse, and this is sad, 27% think Superman is or might be a biblical story. More than 1 in 3 believes the same about Harry Potter. And more than half, 54%, believe The Hunger Games is or might be a story from the Bible. 9 out of 10 American households own a Bible, and yet nobody has any idea what's in it. We were at youth camp, and the guy who was preaching there is from North Carolina. There's another guy there in North Carolina who is a New Testament or biblical scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. If those of you who don't know that name, Bart Ehrman is a biblical scholar who is entirely trying to disprove everything in the Bible that we believe. He is trying to disprove that Jesus was God. He is trying to disprove that the Bible is divinely inspired and is doing all these things. So Bart Ehrman teaches a class on Intro to New Testament, and he will ask his class this every year. How many of you believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God? And he gets a bunch of hands, you know, most of the hands. He has them put them down and says, "That's very cool. How many of you have read the Hunger Games books?" And pretty much the same amount of hands goes up. And he goes, "That's very cool. I understand why you would read the Hunger Games. It's really entertaining and a lot of fun." And then he'll ask his third question. His question is, "How many of you have read, cover to cover, the entire Bible?" Maybe 3 hands. And at that point, he says, "You guys have all read the Hunger Games. You don't believe that the Hunger Games does anything for you. But you guys claim to believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God, is God talking to you. You're not going to read it?" And from the first day, Bart Ehrman already has a leg up on his students that claim to believe the Bible, because their claims that they believe the Bible are not backed up by their actions. And ultimately, their faith has a big flaw in it. So we're going to read from verse 26 of James and what James says here. "If any man among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. A foolish and a flawed and a fake religion cannot save us." If our religion is nothing more than lip service, guys, talk's cheap. So I have one more fun story about my dad. This is all hypothetical. This never happened. So that's just a precursor. But you guys have all, if you've hung out with us for any amount of time, because he says this once probably every 2 weeks. My dad loves to talk about his smoking hot wife, okay? And I know this for a fact because every time he says it, I see you guys turn around to the back and look for me and my sister to see if we're uncomfortable by it. And the answer is no, because for every time he says it from the stage, he probably says it 15 times at home. It's like, immersion therapy, where you just hear something so often, you're just not fazed by it anymore. This is our home. So I just want you to imagine that my mom is doing any one of the bajillion things that she does to make our house run the way it does, and that dad is just kind of chilling on the couch, just doing something, and mom asks for help. Mom asks my dad to do something, and his response is, "Love you, baby," and just continues to sit there. And so minutes pass. Mom assumes he didn't hear her right or something, and so she asks again, Can you help me with this? Love you. This goes on and on. And eventually, my mom is not going to feel this love and is going to make her opinion well known of, love you, baby. Prove it! Will you actually, like, get up and show me? The most terrifying words for any guy from any woman is, did you hear me? Because they know that we heard them. They just want to know, are we actually going to do it? Like, this is a terrifying thing. But ultimately, we're here. We just sang a lot about how much we love Jesus, how much we love God. But at some point, we live in Missouri. It's the show me state. We gotta get up off our rears and prove it. And so avoiding the mirror, having a flawed faith, having a foolish and a fake religion does nothing. When I was growing up, there was a Christian band by the name of DC Talk. I loved them. They were awesome. They rocked hard. It was so cool. But DC Talk had a song on one of their CDs. I still have it and listen to it from time to time. But they would start this song with a quote. And the quote is this: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who honor Jesus with their lips, they walk out the door, and they ignore him with their lifestyle. And that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Mark Twain said something similar. Mark Twain said this: if Jesus were alive today, there is one thing he would not be: a Christian. Mohandas Gandhi said something similar. I like Jesus, but I don't like Christians because Christians are so different from their Christ. People who don't even necessarily have a really good view of Jesus, people who don't believe Jesus was who he said he was, can point out characteristics of Jesus that simply don't exist in his followers. A foolish and a fake and a flawed religion is worthless to the person that holds it and is perplexing and confusing to anyone who looks at that person. And they just don't get it. And they don't want what we claim to have because they don't see it in us. And so, from my background, I grew up in kind of the Baptist background. In my background, the ending to a sermon like this would be, so we're going to leave, and we're going to try harder, we're going to do better, and we're going to figure this thing out. For the glory of God, amen, let's go. And I grew up in this, like, absolutely terrified, because I would leave there like when you got a pep talk from a football game of, yeah, we're going to do it, we're going to get there, it's going to be awesome. And then the next day, I completely messed it all up, and it was awful. I completely just gave up on it because there's no way I could do it. And that's the point. I've spent the last, 30, 35 minutes telling you to do something you have absolutely no way of doing. You couldn't do it if you tried. Because I've tried, and I couldn't do it. And so what do? We're left here kind of in this despair. Because I've seen people who are avoiding the mirror in the first way. They're looking into the mirror, and it's not pretty, but they completely ignore that. And they look at the world and say, well, I may not have it all figured out, but I look better than they do. They're messed up. That tended to be where I landed when I was younger or even now. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I look better than that guy. Some of you, and some of you might have seen this in culture, some people look in the mirror and say, it doesn't matter. That mirror is old, it's antiquated, it's useless. Nobody cares how I live. I'm not trying to impress anybody. And so they look at the people who are claiming to be better than them, and it's this ongoing war. And some people just avoid it altogether. But ultimately, the people that are looking into the mirror and they feel good about themselves and they feel like they look better, when those people fail, it's heartbreaking. It wrecks their world. And for the people that are looking into the mirror and saying, well, it doesn't really matter, when those people fail, it's almost celebrated. But ultimately, as we are applying our lives to the gospel, are looking at the gospel and allowing it to change us, we have to understand that as we look in the mirror and it's not pretty, that there's nothing we can do to fix ourselves. You might look into the mirror, this metaphorical mirror, and it makes you angry. It makes you sick. You see where you are failing, where you are struggling, and it's just awful. You see your shortcomings, your failures, your addictions, and you just hate what's in the mirror. And even that anger, even that hatred of your sin is not enough to save you. And so we're going to point back to James, and we're going to look at one last thing that James says. It's in verse 20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We look at the mirror, we look at the mirror in ourselves, we look at the mirror in others, we look at the mirror in the world, and the world doesn't work the way we want it to or the way it's supposed to. And it just makes us angry. And even if it's a quote-unquote righteous anger, where God, this is not how it's supposed to work, that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And the question is, if that doesn't produce the righteousness of God, what does? And the answer is Jesus. Sunday school answer, that's what it is. The answer is that ultimately, what produces the righteousness of God is Jesus. And that Jesus came to earth, that we avoided the mirror, and we so hated the mirror that we completely ignored God. And not only did we ignore God, is that we outright defied him. And we are guilty, and we look in the mirror, and it's not good. And so God sent Jesus. James here talks about doing the word. In the book of John, which is written by John, the guy I talked about earlier, a guy who hung out with Jesus, John starts with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little bit later, it said, and the Word became flesh. We are called to do the Word. Guys, Jesus was the personification of the Word. So when Jesus looks in the mirror, what does he see? Jesus looks in it, and he doesn't see flaws. He doesn't see imperfections. He doesn't see addictions. He doesn't see failures. He doesn't see shortcomings. He sees the reflection of perfection. Jesus looks into the mirror, and he does not have anything to feel bad about. And so ultimately, Jesus produces the righteousness of God. And even more so, Jesus is the righteousness of God. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus surrenders his reflection and takes ours. We look in the mirror and it's ugly. It's not good. And ultimately, Jesus takes the image that we see when we look in the mirror, and he trades us. And so now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we look into the mirror and we don't see anything that is flawed. We see the reflection of Jesus when we look into the mirror. And guys, that is beautiful. But ultimately, in that moment, as Jesus was hanging on the cross and felt the forsakenness by God, Jesus was looking into a mirror that bears my reflection. Jesus was looking into a mirror that bears your reflection. Jesus was looking into a mirror that bears the reflection of the world so that we could have his. And so ultimately, he produces the righteousness of God, and he gives that to us. But then after that, as the gospel is implanted in our lives, James uses this idea of the implanted word. The way that you plant a seed is that as the gospel is implanted in our lives and starts to take root, that we are given strength to look into the mirror, to be honest, to take time, and ultimately to start to look, start to change things, start to change our reflection as we have flaws. And that as the word takes root, ultimately looking into the mirror and applying it to our lives produces changed people that then go and change a world. And so kind of as the band comes up, just a couple more things. I like this term of the implanted word, because as I was growing up, I had this fear that I could not do good enough, that I tried and tried and tried and just couldn't seem to figure it out. And I feel a lot of you guys feel that pressure with me. And then this language of implanted word, of seeds. Guys, a healthy tree does not worry about the fruit that it produces. Fruit comes naturally from a healthy tree. It's a byproduct. So we're talking about being doers, being action word people. But guys, that is not something that we should be pressing ourselves. That should come naturally from a faith that is not fake, foolish, and flawed. A real faith produces good fruit naturally. And kind of in closing, I played football here at Eureka High School. And it was awesome. We had a very good coach. He moved on this year. But Coach Shelton, we would have one really tough loss either at the beginning or in the middle season, every season. And every season after that tough loss, he would look at us and say, "Fellas, it is time to take a long look at the man in the mirror when you go home tonight." And thinking about that as I've gotten older, what he really meant by that was, guys, it's time to decide who you are. If we were a mediocre football team, then that's fine, but it's time to change our goals and change what we call ourselves. But if we felt that we were called to greatness, then it was time to look in the mirror, decide who we were, and make changes. And guys, James is saying the same thing, that it is time for all of us to take a few minutes and take a long look at the person in the mirror. And that if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we are called to greatness. We are called to amazing things. But it is time for us to decide that that is what we are calling ourselves. Look into the mirror and start changing ourselves to make us look more like Jesus every day. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to sing to Jesus, but take a few minutes, look in the mirror, and be honest with yourselves about what you see. Jesus, we thank you for grace. We thank you that you are the personification of righteousness, that you have taken our reflection and made it yours, and then taken your reflection and made it ours. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for grace. We pray for forgiveness for when our mirror is messed up and is not good looking. And we just pray that you will give us strength, that we can look deeply in the mirror as we call ourselves followers of Jesus. And as we make changes and begin to adjust ourselves, that we would look like you. In your name I pray. Amen.